Lord God, we thank you for calling us here today. We thank you that your truth is settled forever in heaven. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us. Give us hearts, Lord, to hear your word. Give us hearts, Lord, to obey you, to love you. Form Christ in us this day. We ask in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing our quick survey of the epistle of 1 Peter. And as you know, I will call him Paul more than once before the morning is over, but that's okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I need to lead with a disclaimer on this passage. I do not know what verses 19 and 20 mean. So after the service, ask Ben. Or if you really want a good gift for Pastor Brown when he comes back, I have been thinking about this. A really good gift would be to ask him to explain those verses to you, because I think he would really appreciate and enjoy that. Can't think of a better gift for a pastor. Okay. So I'm not going to try to address those verses, but I do want to try and address some of the other things. As we've been going through 1 Peter, we have seen in chapter 1, Peter lays out the gospel, and he insists that our union with Christ should cause us to hope entirely in the grace of Christ. So the first thing about our union with Christ is that it is through the grace of Christ that we get holiness. It is not through our own works or efforts. And this is the foundational truth of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, we looked at how Peter said that there are consequences of our union with Christ, that because we are united with Christ, the world will respond to us as it responded to him. Jesus told the disciples while he was on earth, "If the world has hated me, they will also hate you." But you may remember in chapter 1, Peter also commanded us to show forth the holiness that we have through Christ by love of the brethren. And so I think in chapter 3, a lot of chapter 3 is Peter telling us, what specifically does loving the brethren look like? How does that look like? How do we manifest that? Not just leaving it up as a sort of general idea where we can kind of make up our own answers to that, but giving us some very detailed guidance on that. And so that's what I hope to address today. By our union with Christ, we are called to be a blessing to those around us, both believers and unbelievers. And I'll say one more word by way of introduction. There is a heresy which is in the world, and it's not new. It's been there throughout time, which tells us that God saves us in order to bless us, that God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be wealthy, God wants you to be successful and powerful. And there is some truth in that. God does want you to be blessed, and God does intend good in your life. But that heresy falls short of recognizing the true heart of God. And I believe this passage in 1 Peter helps to set us to a more biblical way of thinking about blessing. We are blessed ultimately because God wants us to be a blessing to others in union with Christ and following what Christ himself did. And so if you're ever tempted, and I think we are, to be honest, many of my prayers, I ask God to make my car start in the morning, because it's been a little dodgy on that. I ask God to heal me from illness. I ask God to make me successful in what I'm doing. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the temptation is for us to slide into thinking of our relationship with God or the events in our life in terms of those good blessings that we seek from him. And God has a much richer and deeper blessing than wealth or success or good health for us. So first of all, in verses 8 and 9, Peter lays out some of the positive qualities, some of the positive traits that make up blessing others. Let's look at these quickly. Notice in verse 8, he says, "Be of one mind. Have unity." As I was thinking about this, I was also thinking about the part of the confession that we're supposed to be either memorizing or paraphrasing. What does Christian unity look like? Some people see Christian unity as one where we all dress the same, talk the same, look the same, act the same. That is not the unity that the Bible calls us to. We are called to have the same mind, to be one in the faith, in our belief in Christ, in our love for those around us. But that unity also contains a God-given diversity. And so I'm not going to attempt to summarize the whole thing. I guess I could call on Lizzie and ask her to summarize it for us, but I'll give her a pass on that. Remember, what we're memorizing is that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And so where God has spoken, we have to be at one mind. But where God has not spoken, he has called us to liberty. We are free to be different. We are free to like different things, to even have different styles. And so when we think about unity, think about that unity which is grounded in obedience to the Word of God. Where God has spoken, we must be of one mind. But where God gives us liberty, then we have the right and the freedom to exercise that. We don't all have to vote for the same party or the same candidate. We don't all have to agree about the various issues of our day. But we do have to agree about the truths of Scripture. Okay, then he says, have compassion. Compassion is an interesting word. The root of that passion means to suffer. That's why we talk about the passion of Christ when he was suffering on the cross. So to have compassion means to suffer alongside of. When we have compassion for people, we're not looking at them and saying, well, thank goodness I'm not going through what that poor slob is going through. Which is, again, what sometimes we're tempted to think. But we're called to feel along with them, to suffer along with them. Paul, I'm getting it right this time. Paul, in Corinthians, says that we are to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. And elsewhere, he says to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who weep. It is not our job to put a smiley face on everybody. When people are suffering, we should suffer with them. We should share in that and pray for them and weep with them and not just try to make it all better. But again, that's a temptation I often face, is to try to make, you know, put a, as the prophet said, to heal the wound slightly. The next quality he commands, or actually I'm going to skip over one because I guess I saw it in a different translation. Be tender-hearted. Another translation says mercy. Think about how much we need to show mercy to each other. If you've ever been late for a meeting, if you've ever forgotten something you were supposed to do, of course, that never happens in my household, but maybe some of you husbands forget things you promised you would do for your wife. Our wives have to show mercy to us. Amen. That's right, brother. But you know, think about how many times we let each other down or we have disappointments. And the biblical response is to show mercy, to show tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Rather than bringing down the hammer on each other. And of course, the ground of all of this is the one that I passed over briefly, love as brothers. Paul tells us in Romans 13, I believe it is, love covers a multitude of sins. And this is the grounds that compassion and tenderheartedness and unity actually grow up. But here's an interesting one. Probably might not have struck you as a terribly spiritual quality. Be courteous. Think about that. Peter says we need to be courteous. Respectful of each other. We live in a culture today which is very informal and where courtesy often does not have much place. But Peter says, be courteous to one another. Now, that can look different ways. You can give a high five or a fist bump and be courteous. You know, it's going to look, it may manifest itself in different ways, but I think the underlying quality of courtesy is when we are trying to make another person feel respected and at ease. If I'm doing that, I'm being courteous. If I'm thinking about what makes me comfortable or what makes me feel respected, then there's a good chance I'm not being courteous. Then Peter turns to some... there's one more that I got a note here I wanted to address too. Look at the end of verse 9. Blessing, knowing that you were called to this, so that you may inherit a blessing. Think about Genesis chapter 12. When God first called Abraham and entered into covenant with him, God promised great things to Abraham. He promised him great blessings, but he also tells him why he's giving him these blessings. He said, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And this is a fundamental principle of the way God has made reality. The greatest blessing we experience is being a blessing to others, because that's when we are being like Christ. If you think about the passage that Ben read, the Old Testament passage, Joseph was treated very badly by his brothers. And he had every right to want to get a little payback after them. And if I'd been in Joseph's place, I probably would have tried to make them squirm a little bit at least before letting them off the hook. Especially think about that, those of you who have brothers and sisters, the temptation that it is to make them squirm a little bit. But Joseph correctly understood God's economy, God's way of doing things, which is that God allowed him to go through those sufferings, to go into slavery, to be humiliated, to be falsely accused and condemned, as a way of bringing about his purpose of bringing blessing to millions of people whose lives were saved. Because through that path, God raised him up to great power and influence. We'll come back to that later on. Okay, in verses 9 through 12, Peter also addresses some of the negative things. 9a, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. How hard is it not to want to get somebody back? I know even in my own marriage, although I would say I love Linda dearly, there have been times where she's made me mad and I deliberately did things to get her back. You've probably done that with your siblings. Maybe you've done that with friends and acquaintances. But Peter says that what Christ calls us to in union with him is not to return evil, not to seek revenge, but rather to bless. If you go on to verse 10, he says, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. In other words, we're not supposed to curse people, but to bless them. I don't know about y'all, when I grew up, I always thought of cursing as saying certain bad words. But in biblical usage, cursing is not simply using certain words that are rude and vulgar, but cursing is actually calling down evil upon people. And notice what Peter says, refrain our tongues from evil. Do not call evil down upon people, and do not speak deceitfully to them. This means that when I'm driving and somebody cuts me off, I am not supposed to call down evil on that person, and I'm not supposed to call him an idiot, although I admit to you that I do sometimes, and that's sin. That's why we have confession of sin. So it can be something as small as that. It can be much better, bigger things. Think about people that you disagree with seriously on political or social issues. And it's very easy to use harmful or ugly labels to characterize people with whom we disagree. We are not called to curse, but to bless. And we ourselves, notice in verse 11, he says, turn away from evil and do good. And then he concludes that part by saying, seek peace and pursue it. Now, I do need to qualify what I have said before, lest I be misunderstood. Blessing and seeking peace are not opposed to speaking the truth. Okay? If someone is doing something wrong, I am not blessing him to pretend that it's okay. I'm not blessing him, and I'm not seeking peace if I say, never mind, it doesn't matter. Okay? Seeking peace, that word peace is such a rich word biblically. It doesn't just mean an absence of conflict. It means well-being, health, wholeness. And sometimes the way we seek peace is by speaking a hard truth where it needs to be spoken. Calling sin, sin. But not in a spirit of bringing somebody down, but in a spirit of trying to help that person come to the light. You know, we can speak against things in a way that gives death, and we can speak against things in a way that ministers life. And that's what he's calling us to, seeking peace. Those of us in this congregation who are members of Crown and Joy, I remind you that we took a vow when we became members to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. That means we have to speak the truth, that's the purity part, but we have to speak it in a loving way, that's the peace part. And Peter then gives us a marvelous promise. Note the promise in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. God hears the prayers of those who are seeking him, of those who are walking with him. So ask yourself, are you seeking God? And are you praying for the blessing of those around you? God hears my prayers when I ask him to make my car start. It started. And that's not a purely mechanical thing. God is sovereign over every aspect of the universe, including cars starting. Okay? If you ask for health and you're healed, God heard you and answered your prayer, even if it's a cold. Okay? But if we are seeking God, then we are seeking what Christ sought when he came to earth, and what he sought was blessing of others. Those are the prayers we should be making, and those are the prayers that God's ears are open and attentive for. So how often, weigh your prayer life, how often do you pray for God's blessing on other people versus praying for the things that you legitimately come to God and ask him for? And then he gets into another aspect of blessing others. He comes back to the theme of suffering. Peter is addressing a church which is facing persecution. Christianity was illegal at the time Peter is writing this. The Romans were killing Christians for nothing other than being Christians. And we may, some of you at least, may live, I may live for that matter, to see that situation return. But Peter says, even verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Think about Joseph's answer to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can go all the way back to the Apostle Paul, who was on his way to kill Christians, and God converted his heart. And the history of the Christian church is a history of people who have been persecuted, people who have suffered, and God has used that to convert other people and bring them to faith in him. So much so that in the 3rd century, one of the church fathers, Tertullian, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." God can use your blessings, earthly blessings, to turn people to Him, but God especially, because this is His pattern, uses our sufferings, especially our unjust sufferings, to convert people and to turn them to faith in Christ. And then He gives us again some very, very practical advice. Ben was talking about the best book that's ever been written on evangelism. I don't know if these are the 2 best verses that have ever been written on evangelism, but I think they rank up there. Look at what Peter says about how we should bless other people. Number one, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It begins with having an awe of God's holiness. If we're not starting there, we're not going to be effective in speaking for Christ. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. Now, I'm a little bit of an introvert, and I have a hard time going up to people and launching conversations, and I've always found some comfort in this, because he doesn't say, go out and grab everybody you meet. Nothing wrong with grabbing people and laying the gospel on them, but he says, be ready always to give a reason. You're in the grocery store, you're talking to your neighbor, be ready always. Seek the opportunity to communicate the gospel. And then he says, and by the way, that also is a command for us to know the faith. Be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason. Note means we have to study the faith, and we have to understand the truths of the faith. That's why we need to memorize the catechism and the confessions, and that's why we need to be steeped in Scripture. But notice what he says also at the end of the verse, with meekness and fear. There's an attitude that we should bring to this. I don't know about y'all, but people who knew me when I was much younger and less sanctified will tell you that I was, and truth is, it's still true, I like to win arguments. And I like to argue with people. And I actually had some people, my own mother once said to me that she was a little scared of me because I like to argue so much, because I wanted to win. But it's done now. Peter here is commanding us that we need to share the gospel in a spirit of meekness and fear, not a desire to prove superiority, not a desire to win the argument or prove that we're better or smarter, but humbling ourselves under the other person and sharing the faith in a way that is in meekness and fear. I don't know if you all have ever had the experience of having somebody try to convert you to something that you did not agree with. I had a unique experience when I was in college. There was a colony of Hare Krishnas in my hometown, just outside my hometown. And my father asked me to go out there and talk with them because the young man whose farm they were staying on was a friend of his. His father was a friend of my father. And he said, you know, go out there and see if you can talk to them a little bit, maybe try to move them away from that. So I went out to this Hare Krishna colony, and I started asking them some questions and challenging them on some of their beliefs. And man, they poured on the evangelism. And it kind of opened my eyes and made me see what some of the techniques I had been taught as a child about evangelism felt like when you're on the other side of it. It was not characterized by meekness and fear. It was characterized by arrogance and trying to prove this was right. We're not debating to win. We are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in love for people, in humility, and recognizing that it's only the grace of God that opened our eyes to believe. Again, in verse 16, Peter reminds us, have a good conscience, so when they speak badly about you, you will be able to put that to the lie by your good conduct. If you witness for Christ, people will accuse you of being proud. Oh, you think you're better than me because you think God has redeemed you. Or people will accuse you of being closed-minded. How can you be so narrow as to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God? Isn't that closed-minded? You will often today be accused of being a hater if you speak the truth of the gospel. And so our duty as Christians is to live in such a way that people will want to accuse us of being closed-minded or a hater, but say, but wait a minute, that's not the way that person is interacting with me. This person is actually listening to me. And this person is actually respecting me. What's up with that? And Peter says, that's one of the ways that we will win people to Christ. Be aware that you will not receive the benefit of the doubt. Most people will assume that if you are a Christian, that you are narrow-minded and arrogant and all of those, and self-righteous and all those other things. So you need to know that the deck will be stacked against you. But let me tell you about something I read once. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, made the observation, I don't know if you know this, Lewis was an atheist when he was an undergraduate at Oxford University. But he said one of the things that bugged him was all of his cool friends who were atheists were not very much fun to be around and not very interesting people. And the people that were really interesting to talk to and the people who were really attractive were the Christians. And that actually helped to move him towards faith in Christ because he found out he could actually have really good conversations and have good interactions, positive interactions with the Christians, and the people who thought like he did were a bunch of selfish jerks. And so that's what Peter is saying here, is that we win people partly through the content, but also through the attitude and the spirit that we convey. How do you get there? How do we get this kind of spirit? Peter wraps up this passage once again by pointing us to our union with Christ. Notice verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ, the absolutely just one, suffered for us, the unjust ones. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, a good question to ask yourself is, what do I really deserve? And that might help to bring some of that humility. And why did Jesus suffer in this way? Peter goes on to say, to bring us to God. But he also gives us the encouragement that Jesus, again, core part of the gospel, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, raised from the dead, and notice verse 22, Jesus is now at the right hand of God, ruling over the universe, everything being made subject to him. I will close by mentioning something that Martin Luther used to talk about. Luther used to draw a distinction between what he called the gospel of the cross versus the gospel of glory. The Gospel of Glory would say that Jesus' message to his disciples was, come on guys, put your crowns on, let's go take over the world. That's not what Jesus said to his disciples, however. He said, take up your cross and follow me. God has created reality, and Christ himself is the ultimate expression of that reality, that the path to glory in God's reality is through the cross, through suffering, and through blessing others, not through victory and power and success. So I will close with this challenge. If you're here today, and if you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. If your goal, if your highest goal in life is wealth or success or power, don't become a Christian. You can get those things by becoming a selfish materialist. And you may well get those things better by becoming a selfish materialist. But there are two other things to think about here. First of all, that's in this life. There is also the eternal. Christ is ruling in heaven, and the gospel does promise us glory in heaven with him. So there is that to weigh in your life also. But the other thing is, as you look around the world and you look at people who are seeking wealth and power and success, it doesn't do it. It doesn't capture life for them. Many of them are miserable. The real path to glory is by taking up our cross and following him. And to do that, you do have to become a Christian, because you cannot do it in your own power. Amen.